Well, if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark 11, and we arrive at the last paragraph in Mark chapter 11. Some of you have already noted this, but in case you haven't, and you might want to watch for them afterwards, Terry and Jen Preheim are with us visiting on vacation. It's so great to have them. They sort of have a Michigan glow about them now. Which is good. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Of course, Terry's folks still live around here and back visiting them and here visiting us today. So great to have you guys back among us again. Let's stand together. Mark 11, verses 27 to 33. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave to you this authority to do them?" I'll just pause there. Two things. As he's walking about in the temple, it's not like he's there as a tourist just passing through. No, he's spending his day in the temple. He's teaching there. He is holding forth there. So he's spending the day in the temple. And of course, who gave you the authority to do things like turn over the tables in the temple, drive out the money changers, as we'll see, what he has just done. So that's what's going on as we pick it up again in verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John, that is John the Baptist, from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the crowd. For they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O God, our God, you are. We seek you early. Our soul thirsts for you. Our flesh faints and longs for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, where things are hard often, where things are disappointing, where relationships go sideways and where health fails, and where there is often a certain kind of hopelessness in the air. But Lord, in the midst of all of that, we recognize the holiness of your strength, and we look on your power and your glory and remind ourselves of your steadfast love, because your steadfast love, as the psalmist says, is better than life. In our lips they shall praise you because of that, as we were already doing together this morning. Lord, you are the great blessing in our life. And it is in your name that we have hope, that we lift up our hands in prayer, that we lift up our hands asking you to meet our needs. You satisfy us with yourself and with your promises and with your Spirit. You satisfy our souls, as the psalmist says, as with marrow and fatness, as with the very best of things. And our mouths again praise you with lips of praise. So, Lord, we do ask that you would enable us to focus upon you day and night. When we wake up and can't sleep, may our thoughts most naturally go not to our problems and not to our cares and not to the very things that are keeping us up, but rather to you, to your name, to your trustworthiness. May we turn to you in the watches of the night when we are in trouble and when we are troubled, as we often are, and sometimes quite deeply. Lord, our soul clings fast to you, and you uphold us by your right hand. But we live in a world where there is a great deal of opposition to you and to your people. Lord, may we hold fast to you in this world, knowing that in the end, you will vindicate yourself and you will vindicate your cause. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's usually a fairly incensed sense about this question whenever you hear it posed to yourself or to somebody else. People used to use it a little bit more often than they do now. I heard it a number of times when I was in school. A teacher or somebody a little bit older would say to you when you were in some form of misbehavior, "So who do you think you are, young man? So who do you think you are, young man?" Certainly with a sense that you have a tendency to think greater of yourself than you have any reason to think or that you ought to think. Who do you think you are? Now, what raises this question, as we noted while we were reading the passage, is what had happened back in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. Jesus' disciples, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he wouldn't let anyone carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" And some of the leading lights in the community want to know, "So who do you think you are, overturning money changers' tables in the temple?" We don't have any problem with this, and we're sort of the masters of the temple. We think it's just fine. And who are you? Who do you think you are, quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah at us? We know more about Isaiah and Jeremiah than you'll ever know. So who do you really think you are? Now that's the really sort of the personal twist on the question that they actually ask outright in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Or by what authority do you think that you are doing these things? Really a fundamental question. Where do you understand authority to lay? The authority for your life, the authority of what you're doing with your life, Jesus. Where do you think that authority lay? Now, that was a loaded question to bring up in first century Palestine and really all around them, because this is the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, there's a very simple, straightforward answer to that question. So where does ultimate authority lay? It lay with the empire. And it lay in Rome. And if you have ideas contrary to that, those might prove to be very dangerous ideas to hold indeed. Where do you think authority lay? The Judeo-Christian church has always thought that it lay in the Word of God and in the being of God that stands behind that Word. Now, in America, where we live, in American society right now, we, broadly speaking as a culture, believe that authority lay with autonomous men, especially those that have great influence. And so it's just autonomous human beings who happened on the scene by themselves, and that's where authority lay, and that's the official position in basically all of our media outlets and all those who write the scripts for the things that we watch and stream and the editorial pages of most all of our newspapers. And we sum the whole thing down. We are people, autonomous human beings, and therefore we go with the science. That's what we do. We just go with the science where we have come up with, through science, all of the ultimate answers to life's questions. And there's nothing new under the sun. Roman Empire, it was a dangerous thing to question whether or not authority ultimately really did lay in Rome. And in a society like ours, it's not really okay to question whether human autonomy is really the location of all ultimate, final authority. But everybody has to deal with the question. So where does authority lay? Where does it lay? Where do you think it lays? State our thesis for this morning this way. We are to be sure that we are living our lives from the solid ground of divine authority. We are to be sure, very sure, that we are living our lives as Christian people from the solid ground of divine authority. Our first point will be taken from verses 27 and 28. And they came again to Jerusalem, and they were walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, I've put this banner over that. The cultural elites are sure to question the authority of anyone dissenting from them. Cultural elites are sure to question the authority of anyone dissenting from them. And as we noted a couple of weeks ago, in the smaller world of Palestine in the first century, this threefold description of three different groups of people are all of an elite caliber within that social order, are seen as such and function as such. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, you could lengthen it out into some overlap, the Pharisees. These are those who move and shape local public opinion. They're in Jerusalem, and they are the ones who are raising the question, by what authority do you come in and critique temple practice that doesn't bother us, in fact, that we endorse? Where do you get off? By what authority overturning these tables? By what authority are you calling all this into question? By what authority you prattle about Jeremiah and Isaiah to us? We know all about Jeremiah and Isaiah. Need any help from you? That is the question. Huge question, extraordinarily important question. This last Thursday morning in our Thursday morning men's group, we're doing this little combination of books with J.I. Packer's Concise Theology and Sproul on Romans Now. And we're on the chapter, little chapter in Concise Theology on authority. And Packer writes this wonderful little sentence about how you and I, as Christian people, if we claim to be such, how you and I are to think practically daily about how Christ's authority works itself out in our lives. Here's what Packer wrote. He said, Scripture now functions as the instrument of Christ's lordship over his followers. Scripture now functions as the instrument of Christ's lordship, Christ being the anointed king, the Messiah. Now the resurrected Lord, glorified, seated at God's right hand. Our lives are to function by what Scripture says, because it is Scripture now that functions as the instrument of Christ's lordship over his followers. And so when we're asked the question, by what authority do you refuse to go along with the wisdom of our cultural direction? Our answer is simply by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as reflected in Scripture. That's it. That's our answer. That's the answer. Now, we live in days when our cultural elites have completely reset the moral landscape of where we live on a whole host of issues within somebody like my lifetime, for sure. Not that none of those other things were there, but they're not like now. Just absolutely total reset on the moral landscape of things. And the question really being posed to anybody within our culture eventually turns out to be, by what authority don't you just go along with where we're all going, where all the smart people are going, where all of the university classrooms are pointing us, where the editorial pages are pointing us? By what authority do you not go along with that? That's the question. That's the question. Now, this was, as I say, this was a big question within the Roman Empire, and they're nervous about it as soon as they he brings it up. Because these local elites, they understand that they're not all that elite. They know where the real elite in their society lay, and it's not locally. It's not locally. It's in Rome. And they keep an eye on that, a careful eye on that. And in fact, they it's key to how they eventually get Pilate to crucify Jesus. Remember how it goes. This is John's Gospel, John 19, 12 to 15. This is politics going on in this text when we read this. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, that is Jesus. But the Jews cried out, here's the first little shot across the bow of Pilate's boat. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Or what they're really saying is, if you release this man, we are going to try to make the case that this indicates that you are not Caesar's friend. And Pilate knows that would be a very dangerous thing to have anybody above him begin to think. And they go on. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement, the Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, mockingly, because they had won, they had just beaten him, and he doesn't like it, but they just beat him. He's afraid of them now. But he's not afraid to taunt them. "Shall I crucify your king?" And then they all say something they never would have imagined saying. Remember what they say there at the end of verse 19? One of our group, the chief priests, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." These are "thou shalt have no other God before me" people. "We have no king but Caesar." Who, by the way, occasionally sort of almost mistakes himself for God a little later in the Roman system. Not necessarily quite yet here, but is not far from that. "We have no king but Caesar." How did they end up saying that? Pragmatism. Pragmatism. When you ask the question, "Who's my authority?" with your other hand, remind yourself, look out for pragmatism. Pragmatism in the social order within which we live. Look out for it. You'd be surprised at where it might take you. Secondly, the cultural elites are sure to fear the authority of the crowd. That's what he says. Verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men. Now, when he says, was the baptism of John, what he's really saying is, was the entire ministry of John the Baptist? Was the entire focus of John the Baptist, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. They huddle up, right? They go into huddle here and they discuss it with each other, saying, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why don't you believe him? I actually think he might have said a little more than that, as we'll see as we move forward. But shall we say from man? For they were afraid of the people. Greek text, they were afraid of the crowd. They were afraid of the crowd. It's an ironic thing, isn't it? Cultural elites, always, do two things that you wouldn't think would produce as much tension as they do. They tend to shape the thinking of the crowd, on the one hand, and fear it, on the other hand. They both shape it and fear it. And so they think, and they rightly think, most of the crowd is generally speaking with them. But not on John the Baptist. They know that they don't have the crowd with them on the issue of John the Baptist. So they're a little fearful about that. Now, one of the reasons for that, right, is that John has been relatively recently martyred. Nothing will help your popularity quite so much as being killed. If you already were something of a folk hero, which John was, and now he's a dead folk hero. Not only that, now he's a murdered folk hero. Murdered by Herod at a birthday party. And that's all hanging in the air still. And they do not want to be caught criticizing John. Now, John the Baptist was not as worried about criticizing them, as you remember, which is another thing about his ministry. So Matthew 3, 7 to 10, but when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So there's John's assessment of the elite class. You brood of vipers. But still, they're not comfortable. Because as they say, most of the people would have agreed with the Apostle John on his broad assessment of John the Baptist. Remember, the Apostle John opens his gospel giving us the clearest assessment of John the Baptist you can really imagine. Here's how he put it in John 1, 6 to 8. "There was a man sent from God." Now, there it is. Where does the authority of John the Baptist come from? "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." So again, he is not at all popular with the Jewish elites, but most of the crowd would agree with John. Yeah, we think John the Baptist was a man sent from God to bear witness to the light, and that we hope he's right, and that the Messiah is in our midst, as he implies. And so this is why Jesus asked him the question that he asks. I ask you, was John the Baptist from heaven or from men? And you say, well, okay, that's... I'm surprised that Jesus is just playing a political game here like that. Well, but I'm not really sure he quite is just playing a political game. After all, just think of the text that we just read. Remember, they've just asked Jesus this. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus asks, well, by what authority from God or men do you think was John the Baptist's authority? Now, remember, among the things that John the Baptist said was this. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. Mark 1, 7 and 8 is how Mark's gospel opens. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. But elsewhere in John's gospel, we're told John got a whole lot more specific than that when he talked about Jesus with his own disciples, at least, and maybe even a bit beyond that. But certainly with his disciples, John chapter 1, verses 29 to 36. The next day, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a pretty high assessment of Jesus in John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me because before me he was. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I was baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove," going to all that on Jesus. And he closes off the whole section is, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, do you begin to see? John the Baptist said, "Jesus is the Lamb of God." John the Baptist said, "Jesus is the one coming after me who is higher than me." John the Baptist said, "Jesus is the Son of God." John the Baptist said many pretty remarkable things about Jesus. And so when Jesus asks them, the authority of John, from heaven or from men? That's not very far away from the question. By whose authority do you do these things? It's a little as if he said, by what authority do you think John the Baptist would say? But he doesn't ask them that. He says more subtly, the ministry of the baptism, the ministry of John the Baptist, where does it come from? From heaven or for men? And you see how explicit it is if they say, well, I guess we'd say from heaven. Oh, well, then from heaven, John the Baptist said that I was the one higher than him, that he was unworthy to unthatch my sandals, that I was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that I was the Son of God, that I was the light to whom he has come to bear witness. That's what he said about me, and I suppose if he comes from God, he must be right. So I've given, I guess I do it in the authority of God, who sent me into the world to be who I am, as you admitted, through John the Baptist. But they're cleverer than that, and so they don't say that. We go ahead to what they do say. Thirdly, and this is really important to see, here. The cultural elites honestly don't know where authority lay. They really don't. These didn't. Here's how Mark closes it off, verse 33. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority do I do these things." But we do not know. Now, they were being dishonest. They thought they did know. They thought they knew John the Baptist's ministry came from men. It had to have come from men. God would not send anybody in the world to call them a brood of vipers. They know that much. And John did call him a brood of vipers. So he is not from God. They think they know that, but they're afraid to say that. They won't say it. But only for political reasons they won't say it. They'd like to say it, but they're afraid to say it. So they won't say it. And they don't say it. Instead, ironically, they speak better than they know, because they think they know that. But of course, we know from the point of view of the New Testament, they've got that answer flat wrong. And so they're literally telling the truth when they say, "We do not know." No, they don't. They don't. They're great religious leaders, local leaders, but they do not know. In the biblical account, to know where authority really lay, according to the New Testament, really in the Old Testament as well, the person needs to be born again, born from above, to really know, to really see it, to really experience it. That's the picture. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, we were taking up the first half. It's been a few Wednesday nights now. We're taking up the first half of the most famous of all the Hebrew poems, Psalm 23. Sits in six verses. So we just came back at it twice, divided it in half. And when you do that, you close off then the first time with verse 3, where David says this of what God does for his sheep, what God does for his people. He restores my soul, and then this, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He enables me to know where the righteous path is. And therefore, more or less, what righteousness is. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I suspect you may have seen a remark or two that alerted you to this already, but there's an election in the United States in 16 days. It's a presidential election. It's a third of the Senate will be up. all the House is up, all kinds of local races. There's an election in 16 days. And I made the remark, and it may seem judgmental, but I've been listening to both of our candidates for president pretty carefully for quite a long time. Read what they've said, seen what they've said, heard what they've said, watched speeches of what they said. And I'm pretty sure, very sure, when it comes to where the path of righteousness lay, they're equally clueless. They haven't a clue. They haven't a guess. They don't know. They do not know. True of most of the elites in our country, of all across the board. When it comes to the path of righteousness, they have no idea where it is, what it is. Certainly no desire to get on it, to be led onto it. They don't know. They don't. They could honestly ask, like, where's the path of righteousness? We don't know. Authority of John the Baptist, we don't know. We don't know. Well, so you're going to vote in 16 days. Both equally clueless. So what's the difference between them? Simply this. One has a significant piece of their constituency that does know where the path of righteousness is, and they're stuck trying to please that group a bit. That's how I'd put it. I wouldn't put it much stronger than that. The other group has as their main constituency that they worry about somebody that is quite certain there is no basis of authority, there's no such thing, really, as righteousness other than what people might have made up along the way in the evolutionary order. And there's widely the nature of the choice. The one has a constituency. They're both more or less personally in the same boat. Really are. They're just in the same. They have no idea. We don't know. We don't know. Do you know? Do you know where the path of righteousness is? I hope you do. You need to know. You need to know that it's in the revealed word and way of God. The question to Jesus was, by what authority do you do these things? Had he spoken openly and outrightly, he would have just said, by the authority of the Messianic King. That's who all Christians understand Jesus to be now as well. The resurrected Messianic King. By what authority do we govern our lives? By the authority of the resurrected Messianic King. By what authority do we go and vote? By the authority of the Messianic King. By what authority do we educate our children? By the authority of the Messianic King. By what authority do we do whatever we do? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you only know what glorifies God by listening to and following after the words and the will of the Messianic King. And so Jesus says to us, here's how you pass through these days in which you live. confusing, sometimes intimidating days. Matthew 6, 33 and 34, and we'll just close with this. Be sure you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious. Don't be worried about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You just seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and stay on that. And pray in accordance with like Psalm 23:3. Oh Lord, lead me into paths of righteousness, into your path, for the sake of your name. Lead me there, keep me there, guide me there, hold me there. So that I know by what authority I live, where I look, and how I think about these questions, the authority of the living Christ, the authority of the everlasting God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to have words from you. And I ask that as we consider the question about the authority from which we live and how we will, by that authority, not really fit in seamlessly with the authority of our own elites, any better than Jesus fit in with the authority of Palestinian elites, or even worse, Roman Empire elites. He didn't fit in. But he did walk through it all. And he was light and salt within the midst of it. And may we seek to be the same. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.